Well, good afternoon to everybody. How many of you were able to take advantage of the brunch today? I don't know why, how many were there, but I asked my wife, based on the number of seats and the number of chairs at each seat, that we probably sold somewhere in the neighborhood of 300 to 400 tickets for that brunch. My wife and I went to it. We went to the last sitting, which started about 12 o'clock. We're able to sit with some friends from one of the old church areas that I've been in. And we enjoyed the lavish selection of brunch foods. Those of you who were there know what we're talking about. Started out with an array of salad material and fresh baked salmon and various kinds of pâtés or whatever. I didn't dig into those. I couldn't quite figure out what they were, but looked at that, made various kinds of salads, and then you came to the vegetable trays, and you could pick out zucchinis and potatoes and mixed vegetables of various sorts, and finally to scrambled eggs, and make a turn to the right and pick up other items and go over to the hot bar and get a slice of fresh roast beef and go on around and have an omelet made with all the goodies in it. Try to finish all of that, then go back again to the sweet bar and this and that and something else. And when it's all over and you walk out, especially today, since I knew what I was talking about, I had to ask myself, with all this lavish selection of food at this brunch and all the great meals we've been able to have so far and looking forward to in the future, a comfortable condominium to stay in, nice car to drive, comfortable home to go to after the feast is over, fast freeways, interstates, highways, shopping centers, malls, all these things. We live in abundance in the United States, as we all would agree. And then to reflect upon something the Bible says, and I had a little bit of a problem initially trying to correlate this when God tells us that the people of God are called strangers and pilgrims on the earth. Now, when I read in the Bible about strangers and pilgrims, and when you read in the Bible about strangers and pilgrims, we probably think of people who are wandering in a foreign land, who know few people, who may or may not be accepted. They may be persecuted. They may not have much of anything except the clothes on their back and a tent to live in. And then we at the same time are called strangers and pilgrims on the earth. The terms stranger and pilgrim are familiar throughout the Bible. One can easily understand these terms in the context of Old Testament figures, when we read our Bibles, who wandered seeking a homeland. There are numerous Old Testament accounts of individuals starting with Abel, Enoch, Noah, Abraham, Sarah, Isaac, Jacob, Moses, Rahab, David, and a score of others mentioned in Hebrews 11. And God labels each one of these who live by faith as a stranger and a pilgrim without a homeland. We also can think of the entire nation of Israel, whom God allowed to be removed from bondage and then wandered in a wilderness and a desert for 40 years before they finally settled in their physical homeland, the land of Palestine. So when you and I reflect upon, especially Old Testament figures, it's very easy to be able to identify through their lives and their experiences as strangers and pilgrims, wandering, not having all that much in many cases, living out their entire lives possibly, and never really enjoying an abundance like we do. And then at the same time, try to correlate our lives along with their lives under the label strangers and pilgrims. How do you and I understand these terms in a New Testament context? You know, this 21st century has a setting of globalization, of instant electronic communication, jet airline travel, luxury cruise liner travel, fast trains and automobiles, so that most any corner of the earth is accessible either by communication or physically getting there in a very short period of time. You and I may own a home. We may be paying off a mortgage, hoping someday to own that home. We may even have a second home in the state of Florida, if you live in the north. We have all kinds of gadgetries, maybe other pieces of property. We all have plenty of furniture. We have all this abundance, and yet at the same time, God tells us to identify ourselves as a stranger and a pilgrim. How should we understand these terms as they apply to us as people of God? How do we understand that term? How do we apply that to ourselves? How can we identify with being a stranger and a pilgrim? And secondly, what can we learn from those terms? What lessons is it that God wants us to learn being strangers and pilgrims? You know, this topic is more easily understood this time of the year. It truly is a Feast of Tabernacles topic. Actually, the annual festivals, particularly this festival we're observing now, unlock the reason God inspired this expression. And you and I can understand it in the context of the Feast of Tabernacles probably better than any context that we could think of. This expression means as much today as it did to the patriarchs of old and the early Christian of the New Testament, who in many cases lived under a great deal of stress and persecution. Let's start out the sermon this afternoon by going to a couple of places in the New Testament that help us to understand and identify what it means to be a stranger and a pilgrim. Let's go to Hebrews 11. Hebrews chapter 11, and I'm just going to pick out the phrase in Hebrews 11 verse 13. We'll come back to this later. And the last phrase or the last sentence in that scripture, verse 13, says, referring back to the faithful in that book, it says, they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For they that say such things declare plainly that they seek a country. Now, as we go on through chapter 11 and into chapter 12, God is going to also add the people of God in this day to that same list. So we, just like Abel and Enoch and Abraham and the faithful patriarchs and women of old, along with men like David and the prophets, our names can be added along with theirs as being strangers and pilgrims. But how do we identify with that? It was easy for Abraham to say, I'm a stranger and I'm a pilgrim, when he was wandering in a tent for 100 years in the desert. How many of you live in a tent? How many of you live in a hut? Probably get a few here. No, nobody lives in a hut. How do we identify? How do we learn the lessons like those men and women of old learned? Well, you know, we can. Let's turn to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. And let's read verse 1. It says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, and he's writing to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. And if you look this up on your atlas in the back of your Bible, or if you have a separate atlas, you'll notice that area was in the far northeastern corner of Asia Minor, present-day Turkey. And in that area, you had primarily Gentiles. And you had Jews there as well, as entrepreneurs, as business people who spread their businesses far and wide. But primarily the audience that Peter is writing to were Gentiles. And they were living in a Gentile society. They were living in Gentile communities. They had been accepted by their societies before God called them. They were common among their own people. They were accepted by their relatives, their neighbors, their friends, their acquaintances. They were a part of society. But once God called them, and they responded, and they received the gift of God's Holy Spirit, their neighbors began to reject them, and family members said, "We don't want anything to do with you." They no longer ran with their buddies like they used to run with their buddies. They started living a different type of life. They had different standards. They started rejecting the wrong standards and accepting the standards of God. And so they not only were rejected by their communities, but they are called by Peter strangers. Peter uses this phrase metaphorically, as we're going to go on to see in a few minutes. One day, the community viewed them as neighbors and friends. A few days later, possibly after they found out they were keeping the Sabbath and the holy days, no longer eating unclean meats, not doing what they used to do, they became enemies. They were rejected. And this book goes on to tell us a great deal of the things they had to endure and how they were to live as strangers and pilgrims in that sense, metaphorically, in a foreign land. Because they were no longer accepted, they no longer practiced the cultures and the standards that violated God's laws. So they were just like you and I are in many respects, because when God calls us and we begin to change, many of us had family members who said, "Hey, don't come back home." You may have been a wife and your husband said, "You go to that feast, don't come back." Children may have rejected their parents. Parents may have rejected converted children. It's no different today. This word stranger is better understood by, or best understood by, the word foreigner. Stranger best depicts a foreigner. The word foreigner best captures the sense of this word. In fact, in chapter 1, verse 1, Peter says, "You are strangers scattered in." Just like today, when God calls us, He calls us and we are scattered in our communities, our cities, our states. We're scattered all over the United States. God's people don't all come from one city. You know, your congregation, wherever it might be, may not even have very many people in that town. We're scattered, just like these people were scattered. They were sown, they were scattered like the casting of seed. Just like today, God calls His people. And we then live the lives following God's laws as scattered strangers. And in that sense, we now live metaphorically in a foreign land. The word pilgrim is very similar to the word stranger, but it is best depicted by the noun sojourner. A sojourner. Because metaphorically, a Christian is not only a foreigner culturally, ethically, we're not only a foreigner by different standards, by different ways of living, by not doing this but doing something else, but not by not doing what everyone around us does, but we do other things that we believe God expects us to do. So we're not only foreigners in this figurative sense, but we also are sojourners in that we live among other foreigners. We are foreigners now living among other people who become foreign to us. We become then temporary residents in a foreign land. Now, is that the way you and I feel about our lives? Is that the way we try to conduct our lives? Do we learn the lessons from the Bible that those terms are to teach us? We are spiritual foreigners representing another country who are temporarily settled in a land that is not ours. In reality, it metaphorically is a foreign land. Now, to understand this term and to see how it applies to us and what we are to learn from it, let's start back in the Old Testament, and let's start back at the Feast of Tabernacles in Leviticus 23. Leviticus chapter 23. And let's notice that understanding this term can begin to be understood by understanding the word booth or tabernacle. Leviticus chapter 23, verse 33. 23, verse 33. The Lord spoke to Moses, and he said, "Speak to the children of Israel, and tell them on the 15th day of the seventh month shall be the Feast of Tabernacles for 7 days unto the Lord." Verse 34. Oh, that was the verse 34. Let's go to verse 39. "And in the 15th day of the seventh month, when you have gathered in the fruit of the land, you shall keep a feast unto the Lord 7 days." So that's the Feast of Tabernacles. "On the first day shall be a Sabbath, and on the 8th day shall be a Sabbath." So the first day of the Feast of Tabernacles was a holy day. The last day of this festival period, the 8th day, the last great day, is also a holy day. "And you shall take you on the first day." Now that was last Thursday, wasn't it? The first day. Now how obedient were you and I? "You shall take you on the first day the boughs of goodly trees." So you take limbs off of goodly trees. "Branches of palm trees, the boughs of thick trees, the willows of the brook. And you shall rejoice before the Lord your God, and you shall keep it a feast 7 days. It is a statute," verse 42, "and you shall dwell in booths made from these limbs and palm leaves and other things of that sort. You shall dwell in booths 7 days. All that are Israelites born shall dwell in booths, that your generations may know that I've made the children of Israel to dwell in booths when I brought them forth out of the land of Egypt," verse 44, "and Moses declared unto the children of Israel the feasts of the Lord." I'd like to take just a few moments and reflect upon the word tabernacle several places in these verses, and the meaning of the word tabernacle. I think we all know what that meaning is, but just to refresh our memory, this is called the Feast of Tabernacles or the Feast of Booths. B-O-O-T-H-S. The Feast of Booths. Now the word booth in the Hebrew is sukkah, spelled S-U-K-K-A-H. And that word simply means a hut, a booth, a tabernacle, a tent, or a cottage. Its essential characteristic is its temporary nature. That's the important characteristic about a tabernacle or a booth. And that is, it's temporary. It represents something temporary. It is a tent or a one-room house of leafy boughs that is not suitable for continual habitation, for living in the rest of the year. You wouldn't want to live in a hut or a lean-to made out of palm leaves and boughs and limbs throughout the rest of the year. But temporarily, God's told them to do that. Now today, going around Jekyll Island and chopping off limbs and palm leaves from the yards of the residents of this island and in and around villas where we are, villas by the sea, and around the motel or in the yard of the home you're renting, simply wouldn't be good. By not doing that, we've been allowed, see, to come back here since the early 60s, because we've never done that. But you know, if you and I went out and we began to rip off and chop off and cut off and hack and saw off the limbs, the fronds, the flowers, whatever, and we began to build lean-tos out here in the parking lot and up and down the beach, You know, that would not go down well with the community. It not only would not be practical, wouldn't be practical at all to do, it also could be embarrassing because it's unlawful. And the first day of the feast, we might have 1,500, and after that, we might have a few dozen. And we'd be scattered out up and down the coastline of Georgia in jails. It would be unlawful. We couldn't do that. We'd be fined. We'd have to appear before the judge. But you know, temporarily living in a tent at the feast, or a camper, a motel room, a condominium, a rented home, fulfills the meaning and the purpose of a booth. And as times change, you have to make judgments. And in that day and time, as they wandered in the wilderness, they had their own lands to take the limbs and the leaves and etc. from their own property, trees and bushes was not unlawful. For up for us today, it would be, wouldn't it? I know as a kid, I think I was like in the second grade, something like that. My younger brother, who is 3 years younger than I was, and I am, we're still 3 years apart. At least the last time I checked this out. We lived for, I don't know, it must have been a year, maybe. We lived in a tarpaulin tent, which would be called a booth, in the cedar breaks. How many of you know what a cedar break is? No cedar break people? Well, if you were in the hill country of Texas, you'd know what a cedar break at least was at one time. A cedar break was an area where you cut down cedar trees. And those who cut down cedar trees with axes, we didn't have any gasoline saws, but with axes, double-edged axes, you cut down the cedar trees, you trim them all up, you shape them, you pile them in piles, and then periodically you load them on a truck, and you sell them for cedar posts, fence posts. Now, we did that just outside of a little town called Mountain Home, Texas, near the feast site in Kerrville, Texas. Later on, we moved out of the tent, and we moved into the luxury of a one-room shack. And in the one-room shack was the kitchen, a little living area around a stove, and a bed where my mother and father slept. And out behind was a lean-to, like a woodshed, that had been converted into a little room, and that's where my brother and I slept. Both the tent and both the luxury suite were booths. And they were booths in more than one way, in that they were not comfortable. They certainly were temporary for us, and they were not luxury at all. See, so many of the people we read about in the Bible, who are called pilgrims and strangers, they lived in those kinds of conditions much of their lives. Much of their lives. And they could identify with what it means to be a stranger and a pilgrim. But you and I, here we are, we all got up this morning, we took our shower last night or this morning, we put on fresh clothes, we had air conditioning, we were able to prepare breakfast, had all the conveniences more than likely, we were able to go outside, get in a car, drive down to the feast site here, we're in air conditioning today, we have all these luxuries, all the technologies. It's difficult to identify with the term stranger and pilgrim without a homeland. In ancient Israel, building a booth at the time of the Feast of Tabernacles was to remind them that they had been sojourners for 40 years in the desert and the wilderness en route from Egypt to the Promised Land. Even today, as you know, the Jews in Jerusalem, and those of you who have been to the feast site in years past, in Jerusalem or in Jordan, possibly saw this as you toured the city of Jerusalem. And it is not, it is common in Jerusalem to go through a residence or through a residential area and notice in the backyards or on the side or maybe on the top of a flat home, a temporary dwelling made from limbs and boughs. And in that little hut, the Jews live during the 7 days of Sukkoth. Now, they're able to get a certain flavor of that, but of course what they are remembering is their ancestry, their heritage in coming out of Egypt. But the spiritual Israel, the church of God, or the Israel of God, is not to necessarily be reminded of a journey out of Egypt, although that's good to reflect upon. But for us, we are being reminded that we are spiritual sojourners. That we are on a spiritual journey. In fact, those two words, stranger and pilgrim, more than any other thing, reflect something that is temporary. We're going to see that. Something about us, something about the way we live, something about the world in which we live, that reflects something that is temporary. That we are temporary. What we are doing is temporary. Where we are is temporary. Let's take a look at some of these things. So we as spiritual Israel, the Israel of God, are to be taught, we are to be reminded, that we are sojourners on a spiritual journey. And due not because we are born as Israelites, but due to the fact that God has called us Gentile and Israelite, male and female, even bond and free. God has called us. We have responded. We've been baptized. We have received the gift of God's Holy Spirit. And now we live in the light of God's way. For the remainder of our physical lives, we live in a wilderness of Satan's darkened world, en route as sojourners to the promised land of the kingdom of God. So our journey is in an evil and a darkened world, just like ancient Israel's was a journey in a wilderness and a desert. And this world in which we journey is temporary. And also, the lives we live are temporary. Notice how the apostles Paul and Peter help us to understand this in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Let's start in verse 1. The Apostle Paul says, "We know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle, our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God, an house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed upon with our house, which is from heaven." So the common idea, of course, is that when you die, you go to heaven as a spirit being. But as we put all the verses together, it simply is pointing out the fact that we live in a temporary condition. Our lives are temporal. They are physical. We will only live so many years. And that's reflected in the words, a stranger and a pilgrim. That not only are we sojourning in a strange land, but we are sojourning in the physical form. And we are groaning and yearning and anticipating to take on a new body, to take on a spiritual body, no longer to be mortal, but to become immortal. There's part of the lesson we learn from being a stranger and a sojourner, yet without a homeland. We live in physical bodies. Notice that Peter talked about the same thing. Let's notice this in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 13. 2 Peter chapter 1. And let's read beginning in verse 13. Peter says, "I think it's fitting as long as I am in this tabernacle, as long as I'm this physical body." In fact, some translations say, "as long as I'm in this tent." this temporary dwelling, this temporary body. As long as I am in this tabernacle, I think it's fitting to stir you up by putting you in remembrance, knowing that shortly I must put off this, my tabernacle. In other words, I'm going to die. My body is going to go back to the earth, go back to the elements. I must put off this tabernacle or this tent, even as our Lord Jesus Christ has showed me. Moreover, I will endeavor that you may be able, after my decease, when I die, that I have these things always in remembrance. So, just like the Apostle Paul, Peter as well looked forward to, he yearned for, a new body. A body that is not temporal, a body that is spiritual, a body that is not mortal, a body that is everlasting. It'll go on and on and on, and it will never suffer the things that the human body suffers. So as strangers and as pilgrims, yet to inherit our homeland, one of the first things we can learn from this phrase is, as strangers, as sojourners, as foreigners, we live in a temporary body. And we are anticipating receiving the body that is going to be given us at the change and or the resurrection at the return of Jesus Christ to this earth. Remember the situation, it's recorded in the book of Matthew and also the book of Luke. Luke 9 verse 27 records this. I'm not going to take the time to turn there. I think we're all familiar with it. It's called the Transfiguration. Remember what happened? Jesus made a statement. He said, there are some standing here who will not die until they see the kingdom of God. And shortly after that statement, he says he took Peter, James, and John atop a mountain. And there, while praying, he was transfigured and his face glowed. There was brilliance. There was glory. And the apostles, those who became the apostles, saw something all of a sudden in vision. And that is, they saw Moses and Elijah just as real to them as you and I are real today as we look at each other. This vision was so real to the men who became the apostles. They were so taken back by it, and they also understood a certain amount about the resurrection and about the future, that what did they say to Jesus Christ? They said, let us build three lean-tos here. Let's build three booths, three tabernacles, three tents, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. What can we glean from that? Well, we can glean that those men who were training to be the leaders of the New Testament church were able to make a connection between booths, the millennium, and the kingdom of God. They were able to make a connection between living in a physical world and living in the kingdom of God. The physical bodies were replaced by spiritual bodies in this vision. So we see that the Apostle Paul and Peter and the transfiguration of Jesus Christ and the lesson that Peter and James and John drew from that help us again to better understand what is meant by being strangers and pilgrims on this earth. We live figuratively as strangers, because we are representing another country. And we also are pilgrims in that we, as these foreigners, live in somebody else's country. And we reside there. But we don't live according to their standards, if those standards violate God's standards. That we represent God, we represent Christ, we represent the kingdom of God And that's something we should do. As was pointed out by Mr. Hanaway in the sermonette, that's something that should become a part of us, to where that's the way we live. We live every day as a stranger and a pilgrim representing the kingdom of God. Do we do that? Do I do that? I fail at that. I know I do. And I got to be yanked around a little bit. And I got to be brought to my senses and say, you know, you haven't been really setting the example you should have been setting. You didn't say the right thing to that waitress. You didn't respond the way you should have responded to that attendant. Am I a good representative of a stranger and a pilgrim of the kingdom of God in my daily life? I think we all fall down, don't we? Let's go on to see what it's like to be a stranger and a pilgrim. Let's go back to the book of Genesis, chapter 11. Genesis, chapter 11. And let's look at the paragon of being a stranger and a pilgrim, and that's Abram. Abram. We know that Abram, or later Abraham, becomes the focal point of this principle. Not only in the Old Testament, but throughout the New. That we are to strive to pattern our lives after the life of faith of Abraham. And he becomes kind of the foundation in many respects of everything else we read throughout the rest of the Bible. Because it is through Abraham that all the promises came, both physically and spiritually, as we heard in Mr. Hafley's sermon. So let's start in Genesis chapter 11, and let's read a few verses here, verse 31, and then we'll go to verse 12. Genesis 11, verse 31, Terah took Abram his son, so Terah's the father, he took Abram his son, and Lot the son of Haran, the son's son, and Sarah his daughter-in-law, his son Abram's wife, and they went forth with them from Ur of the Chaldees, to go into the land of Canaan. And they came unto Haran and dwelt there. Now let's go up to chapter 12. Now the Lord had said to Abram, get you out of your country and from your kindred and from your father's house unto a land that I will show you. Unto a land that I will show you. The timing of this is approximately 2000 B.C., As you read this account and you correlate this account with Acts the 7th chapter, you will find that the calling from God actually started when Abram was in the Ur of the Chaldees. The Ur of the Chaldees. And his father took Abram, the other sons, Sarah, Lot, and they went north up the Euphrates River about 300 miles, to the city of Haran. And there they lived for a short period of time. The father died. God continued to work with and call Abram. And Abram then continued his journey into the land of Canaan. Now there's some interesting things here if you read a little bit of background about the area and so forth. If you read about the Ur of the Chaldees and you read about Haran in that part of the world, you'll realize that Abram had no other reason to get out of town than the calling from God. There was no other reason. Abram was settled in. Abram was well-to-do. Abram lived in comfortable surroundings. Notice this excerpt from a Bible help on the city of Ur of the Chaldees. It says, Ur was a seaport city located on the Persian Gulf in the Euphrates River. It was the greatest city in the world, at least at that time, apparently. It had manufacturing, farming, shipping. It was a fabulously fertile land with great wealth. It was a crossroads for traveling merchant caravans. It had temples, palaces, a great library. It was surrounded by a wall 70 feet thick, 80 feet high. Very secure city. Archaeologists have uncovered certain sections of that old city, and they found that the residence section, the residence communities at the time of Abraham's residence there, contained homes, shops, schools, chapels, thousands of tablets were unearthed, business documents, contracts, receipts, hymns, liturgies, all kinds of things. In other words, it was a very modern city. Very modern city for that time. The houses were built of brick. They were, in the main, two-story houses, flush to the street with a court in the interior, a court in the middle. This city of Ur was consecrated to the worship of Sin, S-I-N, the Babylonian moon god. And it shared this idolatrous honor with the city where Abram was taken, the city of Haran, 300 miles north. Abraham's family then, or Abram's family, no doubt, were idolaters. At least up until God called Abram, then his life began to change. But they were accustomed to idolatry. They were accustomed to worshiping the moon god. Bible helps estimate that Abram, by the time he left Haran, had acquired approximately 1,000 members of his family and servants. 1,000 people. And you'll read later on in chapter 13, verse 2, it says that Abram was very rich in cattle and silver and gold. Do you and I believe that Abram was comfortable living in Ur and living in Haran? And God says, leave town. And he said, not only leave town, he says, leave all the rest of your family. Just take Sarah, take Lot, take your servants, get out of town. And what do we find that Abram did? Chapter 12, verse 1. The Lord has said to Abram, get you out of your country and from your kindred and from your father's house. God had to get him out of that idolatrous community. He had to get him away from a lot of these things and begin to train him and form him and lead him toward the land that eventually he will receive. And he headed south. God personally spoke to Abram. He had to for Abram to understand this. Abram obeyed without reservation. And just like God called Abram, God calls us. And God tells us to metaphorically leave your kindred, leave your family. Love me more than your father, mother, brother, sister, husband, wife, children, and your own life also. In other words, start living by the standards of God. And be willing to follow me even though others may reject you because now you're different. You're almost like a foreigner to them. And they have become a foreigner to you metaphorically because they live by different standards. And if you can get along with them, great. That's great. But if you can't, let things fall where they may. Try to set a good example, live God's way, but go ahead and put up with the persecution. So Abram was told to leave. He was told to step out of his idolatrous world and begin to live in the world of God, under the influence of God. Become devoted to God, just like you and I have been called of God, and we are willing to step out of this world's wrong ways and accept the right ways of God. From this point of Genesis chapter 12, Abram began his journey as a stranger and a pilgrim, just like we started our journey when God called us and we received the gift of God's Holy Spirit. From this point forward, Abram began to seek another country. Just like you and I began to seek another country once we received the gift of God's Holy Spirit. And we set our focus, our goal, on that destination, to inherit a homeland. Let's go to the book of Hebrews and pick up on the story that we're leaving in the book of Genesis. Hebrews 11. And in verse 1, it says, faith is the substance of things hoped for. It is the evidence of things not seen. And then God begins to record all these names of people who live by faith, who learn to live by faith. Abel, Enoch, Noah. We come down to Abraham, verse 8. By faith, Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should after receive for an inheritance. Now, you and I know that he never received it, did he? But he will. God promised it to him, and God will give it to him in the resurrection. For an inheritance, he obeyed. And he went out, not knowing where he went. So God had to direct Abram periodically. God had to talk to Abram. We know that the one who became Jesus Christ appeared to Abraham numerous times and sat down, had a meal, shared the afternoon together in the breeze of the flap of the tent or under a tree, and they talked. Just like you and I would sit down, have a meal, and talk. And God told Abram where to go, when to stop, when to go, when to pitch his tent, when to wrap it up and take a walk. You know, you and I are somewhat like Abram in that sense, in that you and I never really know what God is going to require of us along this journey. We don't really know where God is going to require we make a turn, where God is going to try us, where God is going to test us, where God is going to strive to determine what's in our hearts, just like God did with Abraham. We follow the same path Abram and Abraham did, except we do it in a different time. We are also strangers and pilgrims, just like Abraham was. So Abram was called to believe and obey God, to trust God. Verse 8 and 9, God revealed to Abram where he had to go, as he later directed Israel where to go in the wilderness. Remember what God did with Israel when they came out of their bondage? Well, he told them when to set up camp. He told them when to break camp, didn't he? A cloud by day, a fire by night. He led them. They didn't know where they were going. Abraham had to be led. He did not know where he was going. You and I have to be willing to be led by God, because we don't know sometimes where we're going. We don't know what tomorrow is going to bring, much less a year from now. We just don't know. Look back over the last year of our lives, your life, my life. Would we have ever thought the things that happened in the last year would have happened? Neither would Abram, nor would have Israel. We are strangers and we are pilgrims. Verse 9 of Hebrews 11 says, by faith Abram sojourned in the land of promise as in a strange or a foreign land or country, dwelling in tabernacles or tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. And it says, for he looked for a city. So Abram looked for a city. That's actually better rendered. He looked for that city. Somewhere along the line, God had revealed to him the picture of that city. Was that city the city that Christ is going to reign from in Palestine in the very near future? Or was it the city that the Father is going to bring down from heaven at the end of the great white throne judgment? I think your guess is as good as mine. But somewhere along their journeying as sojourners, God revealed to Abram that somewhere down the line, he was going to inherit a city. And he saw this city. This city was explained to him. He may have seen a vision of the city. But he saw something, he heard something from God that was so convincing that it helped to build Abraham's faith. Just like you and I, as we study the Bible, as we pray to God, as we hear sermons and Bible studies, hopefully the picture of the great city of God and the kingdom of God becomes clearer and clearer in our minds day by day. See, that's what a stranger and a pilgrim will be going through, because he's groaning and anticipating that city. Going on in verse, well, let's see. Let's drop down. Let's go on down here to verse 11. Let's go down to verse 13. I'm sorry. Verse 13. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off. And they were persuaded of them, and they embraced them, and they confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For they that say such things, they that confess that they look forward to a city, they that confess that they anticipate the kingdom of God, they that confess that they desire the return of Jesus Christ, they that want a new body. That's what he's talking about. They that say such things declare plainly that they seek a country. That they seek a country. So all these people listed, along with many of God's people who have died from the time of the early New Testament church all the way up to today, have also died in faith. They've all died in faith. They've all died according to faith, or they've died persuaded or in faith, persuaded that the country that they seek will eventually be given to them, even though they don't inherit it now. Is that the way we try to live our lives? We strive to live our lives like Abel and Enoch and Moses and Abraham and Sarah and Rahab and David and the prophets and many, many more. We're here at the Feast of Tabernacles to hopefully be given a little bit more of the vision of what God wants to give us. What we are to inherit as strangers and pilgrims without a homeland, metaphorically. These all died in faith. In verse 13 it says, they confessed, or they admitted and they accepted, that their lives were transitory and that they had not yet received what God had promised. Have you and I confessed that? And we're not asking you to stand. You know, have somebody walk around and you confess. But have you and I, in our own hearts and minds before God, talked to God, and in faith, we have confessed to God. We have talked to God. We have told God very plainly where we stand and how much we want the kingdom of God, how much we want to be a part of the city of God, how much we want the homeland to come to this earth and to live in it forever and ever and ever. They confessed it. You and I must confess it. And I'm sure we have. We just need to continue to do that. It says also in verse 13 that all these embraced this city. They embraced this country. I've got several Bible helps, and I think this is kind of an interesting statement by one of them concerning this word embraced. It says the word embraced could be described this way: as someone who has seen from afar, that is a land that they've seen from afar, and they've greeted the land. Like a seaman, an offshore seaman, would wave his greetings to a country seen afar off on the horizon, but he cannot land on it. He can't stop. He can't land. He can't get off the ship. He's a sojourner. And you and I are sojourners in that sense, sailing life's journey as Christians, and we see the land far off, way out there on the horizon. But we can't land on it yet. We can't land on it until Jesus Christ comes back to the earth. We're strangers and we're pilgrims. We're foreigners and we also sojourn in another land. Even David understood this. David said in Psalm 39 and verse 11, I am a stranger. He was listed in Hebrews 11, wasn't he? Is one of the faithful? Yes, he was. David said, I am a stranger with you, and I am a sojourner as all my fathers have been. So David is in that long line of strangers and pilgrims. You and I are spiritual strangers and pilgrims. Like Abraham, though, we are not aimless wanderers with little or no purpose, but we are responsible foreigners living alongside residents of a different mindset who have different standards and different purposes in many, many ways than we have. We live in a different spiritual culture with different standards. As resident foreigners, though, we have a purpose. We have a purpose. We're not just milling around and wandering around aimlessly, but we journey as sojourners with a mission. What is that mission? John 17, verses 13 through 16, Jesus Christ prayed to God. And he says, I pray for these, the disciples, and for those who shall come after them. I pray not, Father, that you would take them out of the world. I don't pray that you'll take them out of the world, like Abraham was not brought out of the world, but that you would keep them in the world, that you take care of them, so that they remain strangers and pilgrims as examples to society. That's why the Apostle Paul said in Philippians 3, verse 20, Philippians 3, verse 20. The Apostle Paul said, our citizenship is where? In heaven. We're not going to go there to get it. Christ is going to bring it with him. Our citizenship is in heaven. In other words, we have a physical citizenship here in the United States or wherever you may live permanently. We have our physical citizenship. You know, the Apostle Paul said, I am a Roman citizen. And he accepted that. He appreciated the privileges of that. He appreciated the laws that protected him as a Roman citizen. But at the same time, he also said, I have another citizenship. And that's the one that's a spiritual citizenship in the kingdom of God. And I'm looking forward to inheriting that. Colossians 1 verse 13. Colossians chapter 1 verse 13. Paul says, God has delivered us from the power of darkness. That is, God has called us out of a dark way, delivered us from the power of darkness, and has translated us into the kingdom of His dear Son. Now, we have not yet entered that kingdom. We've simply been translated into that kingdom, meaning that we have come under the authority of the kingdom of God. We have come under the authority of the King of that kingdom and of His Father. And we will receive that kingdom just like Abram came under the authority of the Lord. And yet will receive His kingdom in the resurrection. We'll receive it the same time He does. His citizenship is in heaven. Ours is in heaven. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 20 tells us, the Apostle Paul writes this, he says, we are ambassadors for Jesus Christ. We are ambassadors for Jesus Christ. That tells us, you know, that we, our real citizenship is in another country. And we have been commissioned to go and live in another country, metaphorically. And in that country, we represent our country, its standards, its rules, its leadership, its laws, but we do it in another country. As strangers and as pilgrims. We represent the kingdom of God. We represent another government while living in a different land spiritually. We are ambassadors for God's kingdom, representing His way of life in this temporary physical body. We are spiritual foreigners living alongside those of another nation, another spiritual culture. And we are foreigners with a mission to preach the gospel of God and to set an example as the salt of the earth and lights to the world. Now, do we think of that when we think of being a stranger and a pilgrim? Being a stranger and a pilgrim carries with it a lot of responsibility. In fact, if you go on in Peter's account where we started in 1 Peter 1, and you go to chapter 5, Peter then outlines what a stranger and a pilgrim must do and must not do as a stranger in a foreign land. Let me give you the highlights of what he says that we are to do or not do. He says in 1 Peter 5, he says, as a stranger and a pilgrim, you are not to conform to society's standards if those standards violate God's standards. But as ambassadors, we must be loyal to our government. He goes on to say in 1 Peter 5 that a stranger and a pilgrim will set an example of good works that somewhere along the line are going to be recognized by the foreigners in whose land we live. They may recognize it in this life and be called by God, or they may recognize it and remember it after Christ comes back to this earth. Peter says that a stranger and a pilgrim will not shirk his social responsibilities. He says that in 1 Peter 5. He says, pay your taxes. He says, be a good neighbor. He says, live by the law. He says, put in an honest day's work for your employer. That's all in 1 Peter 5. That's what a stranger and a pilgrim does in a foreign land. He also tells us that we should not rise up against the government in the foreign land. He says, don't revolt. Don't march against. Don't speak evil of its government, and certainly honor its king. And how often do we hear, even in the land of the free, the home of the used to be brave, people bad-mouthing the president. All day long, just go on the leading television news channels. Doesn't take long, 5 or 10 minutes. And Peter said, as a stranger and a pilgrim, you can't do that. Can't do that. You have to show respect. You may not agree with what the decisions are, but he said, as a representative and as an ambassador, we don't do that. He also tells us to take patiently false accusations and not to hide our religion. And if anybody asks you for the hope that lies within you, give them an answer with meekness and fear. See, being a stranger and a pilgrim carries with it grave responsibility. It carries with it being cognizant daily of the calling that God has given us. And I can think of no other place to better understand the context of stranger and pilgrim than here at the Feast of Tabernacles. You and I, as strangers and pilgrims like Abraham, seek another city. We seek another homeland. We anticipate inheriting the kingdom of God. And someday we're going to do that. And hopefully it won't be too long. We'll inherit the kingdom of God. And we'll live in the kingdom of God for 1,000+ years. And then God the Father will come to this earth. And then He's going to bring an upscale that city. The spiritual city of God. and the kingdom and the family of God will go on forever and ever and ever. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 7, in conclusion, Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 7. This has been read here at the feast. Let me read it again. Isaiah 9, verse 7. Of the increase of His government, Christ's government, the government of God, of the increase of His government and peace that goes along with that government, there shall be no end. Can you think of something that has no end? I can't. It shall have no end. So, brethren, the day is coming. It's on the horizon. We're sailing along as sojourners on our ship of life, and we see far away on the horizon the kingdom of God. We can only wave at it, embrace it, and anticipate it and groan for it in our temporary bodies, living temporarily as foreigners and sojourners on this earth, anticipating that city and that kingdom. The kingdom that we seek, Isaiah says, will never cease. It will never decrease. It's never going to get smaller. It's always going to increase. It will never be threatened, but it will grow and expand forever throughout the limitless universe. So you and I today here at the feast should strive to take courage and to capture the vision as we follow in the footsteps of those who have gone before us. For we are not alone. We are not alone. We join Abraham. We join all the faithful patriarchs. We join the prophets and the apostles, the righteous women, and the servants of the New Testament, as we all together seek the city of God, the capital of Christ's government on this earth for over 1,000 years, and eventually the spiritual city of New Jerusalem when the Father eventually brings it to the earth. The spiritual capital of our spiritual country, the everlasting kingdom of God, to eventually be inherited by God's strangers and pilgrims without a homeland.